Father, I could preach, and I think I will, Lord. I want, and I beg of you, please, Lord, help us today to hear with spirit ears and to see with spirit eyes and to receive in hearts that are fertile soil. May the seed of your word breathe life. Please, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to hear your word. Please, by your Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to speak your word. And transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. So, our story starts off as a sad story, this story. And if you've not been here the last couple of weeks, you may not know, I just recently started a journey through the book of Ruth from the Bible. And I'm going to try and set the context a little bit here before we actually dig in, because it's important for us to know these things. Biblically, Ruth is found in the in the Bible. The Bible's laid out in a methodical way, okay? And sections of the Bible all kind of relate together in a particular direction. So in the Old Testament is a series of books, I believe there are 12 of them, called the historical books, books of history. And they tell the story. They tell the story chiefly of Israel's history. And those books begin with Joshua, and I'm going to talk a minute about Joshua here in a minute, and then we go to the book of Judges, and then we go to the book of Ruth, and that's where we are. So this is like early in biblical history, and I want to point out this, this is like one of those details that I feel like sometimes is over analytical, but it's important, and so I'll try to make it relevant. Our faith as Christians is rooted in history. There are historical events that are essential to Christianity, without which we would not have Christianity. Today we celebrate Pentecost, the Spirit descending on the church at the day of Pentecost as the disciples of Jesus were gathered in the upper room. And I said at the beginning of the service, if you weren't here at the beginning, let me repeat it now. This day, the events of this day change everything. They change what it means to be a man or a woman in relationship with God. Because if we are in right relationship with Jesus Christ, what today represents is new birth. What today represents is the Spirit of the very living God indwelling me. He lives here. And that changes everything. In times past, the Holy Spirit would come up on people. But through the event of Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit on that day, the Spirit of God has resided in, taken up residence in men and women, and is raising us up into, through that Spirit, the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's crazy, but that's what Christianity is. Okay, and that's rooted in history. That's what my point is. Pentecost came. The fact that this day occurred makes huge difference. And there, of course, there's 100 other things I could talk about that. So we tell stories. It's part of what we do in the church. We tell stories, the stories of history. Oftentimes you hear it said, history is His story. It's the story of God, right? So the apocalypse is of God. Does anybody know the word apocalypse? It's a Greek word. It means to pull the veil open, to reveal, okay? The apocalypse of God occurs through time and space. This is what God is doing. Through time and space, God is more clearly revealing who He is. God created time, God created space, and He is using that medium for His self-revelation so that history is inextricably linked to our faith, what we believe and who we are as Christians, okay? So that's the historical context. That's the biblical context of Ruth, where it falls in the Bible, okay? Now, here's what's going on at the time, okay? We read this. In the time Judges ruled is how the verse begins, the book begins. Which, by the way, I'm going to read from Ruth in just a minute, but I try to set the table first. So in just a few minutes, I'm going to get to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and you can open that to page 145, I believe, and you'll find Ruth. Okay? So we could take Israel's history and divide it into, from the time of the Exodus until the time of Jesus, we could divide Israel's history into five sections. Wilderness wandering, okay? Settling of the promised land under Joshua's leadership, the time of the judges, the time of the kings, and then the exile and the resettling. So we're in that time of the judges between settling in the land, and I had a map, and it just doesn't show up on this screen very well, so I'm not going to do the map. Between the time of settling in the land and then the time of the appointment of the king, the first king of Israel, there's about a 350-year period of time. Okay, after the death of Joshua and the anointing of Saul, the first king of Israel, there's a 350-year period of time, which we could describe as a time of anarchy. What Judges says about this time in history is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, let me tell you this. God's proposal was, I'm your king, and I'm a good king. That's what God proposed, and that's who God is for us. He's our king. But the people rejected his kingship. They rejected his rule. And there was nobody else in charge, and so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So, during that time, God would raise up judges, men and women, who would bring judgment and speak judgment and try to bring the people back to some semblance of order. So it's a very dark period in Israel's history. That's the historical context. Now, here's the story so far. Try to put it in a nutshell. During this dark period of time, because of famine, a man who lived in Bethlehem by the name of Elimelech, along with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, go from their home in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means what? Who's been paying attention? House of bread. Crystal got it. Okay? They go from the house of bread where there's famine, kind of a ironic thing, to the land of Moab, okay? Moab is just across the Jordan River. It is enemy territory. We'll come back to that in a minute. While they're there, Elimelech, the head of this household, dies. And then his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry women from Moab whose names are Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah. So we have mom, her two sons, and two daughters-in-laws. No kids. The kids, they've not had any children. Then Mahlon and Chilion die and leave behind a widowed mom and now two widowed wives. There's a few important bits of information, and I need to start moving because I'm taking too long today. First of all, I said this is a dangerous place for Elimelech and his family to come. These are warring peoples, but I think it's an indication of the severity of the time and the severity of the famine that they're willing to risk it. Okay. Also, the marriage of Mahlon and Chilion to these Moabite women to these Jewish men was prohibited by the law of Moses, although it doesn't work out badly, completely badly this time. Okay. And this is an indication. I wanted to just say this so you've got this. All of our mistakes, which is a lot, right? All of our mistakes don't result in finally bad consequences always. That is to say, God can take my mistakes and turn them around for good. And I think at the end of the day, at the end of the story, at the end of the journey, I will say he turned them all for my good. But I may not see that in this life. Okay. Lastly, before we get to it, this is the ancient world, and women had very little opportunity in the ancient world. In the case of the Jewish people, it would be the responsibility of Mahlon and Chilion to care for their mother. I don't know what the Moabites would do with their widows, but it's a situation in which Naomi particularly is in desperate straits, and Orpah and Ruth aren't much better off. Okay, three widows alone in the ancient world, that was a pretty bad situation. Two statements I made last week that I'll reiterate before we dive into new material. This is one of those statements. This is a story of two women. I know right now we've got three, but you'll see. Okay, two women, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who through a series of fortunate events find themselves penniless and destitute. This is last week's quote. You thought I would say unfortunate events, but Ruth and Naomi's desperation bring them to the house of Boaz, their Goel, their Redeemer, and Boaz says, I want you, you're a mess, and I want you. And when my desperation brings me to the house of God through Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, I cannot, in the final analysis, call my desperate situation unfortunate. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is the other statement from last week. There is something in this picture that is not visible to the naked eye. Man's eye cannot see it, but the eye of the Spirit may. In this messy situation, invisible to the naked eye, stands the grace of God, powerful to restore lost people and lost situations. You are not alone. Okay? So today's passage, we'll start to see a whisper of that grace. So I'm going to read. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 8. You know what? Just for context, I'll read through verse 9 and 10. But I'm only going to talk about 6 through 8. Okay. So, Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, the wife's name Naomi. And the names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road back, the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm referring to this as whispers of grace. Some of you might know the old hymn, Echoes of Mercy, Whispers of Love. And there's another song that kind of captures this essence of whispers of God's grace. Song says, from the dungeon a rumor is stirring. You've heard it again and again. But this time the cell keys are turning, and outside are the faces of friends. When you first get a whisper, the God, you know the song, the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. There are times when the grace of God is like a booming, thunderous thing. And there are times when the grace of God is like a quiet whisper. And I think, you know, for the most part, those whispers come before the thunderous thing. So let's take a minute. Grace. What do I mean by the word grace? It may be a meaning or a word that isn't full of meaning. Very simply, the word grace, charis in Greek, means favor or gift. And by nature, gifts are not deserved, and so we speak of, we sometimes refer to grace as unmerited favor, the favor of God that I didn't deserve. And that grace is most often associated with the gift of justification or salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want you to think about this, please. The grace of God in my life is more than justifying grace. It is not, apart from justifying grace, saving grace. And that is without a doubt the pinnacle of unmerited favor. God saved a wretch like me. That's the pinnacle. But know this. Every breath I take, every meal I enjoy, every friendship, every smile, every warm touch is a grace from God. That's through His grace. Everything short of God's judgment is grace. Okay? So I wrote down every token of God's favor, even those tinged with suffering. Hear this? Every token of God's favor, even those tinged with suffering, are sometimes, or perhaps I should say often, are, every one of those tokens of God's favor are only mine because God is gracious and He loves me. Every good that comes to my life is because God is gracious and He loves me. So here we go, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing bread for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So again, this is a whisper, it's a rumor. The only evidence that God's blessings and favor are coming her way is secondhand, a rumor. But even in Moab, there comes word there's food back home. Bethlehem, so the story is once again genuinely, truly a house of bread, a place where there's food. We have a ways to go on this journey called Ruth here, but don't lose sight of this. There are other whispers about Bethlehem that are incredibly marvelous. Yes. Micah the prophet, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose reign I can't read. Whoever wrote this, golly, are from old, from ancient times. Somebody told me that I had sent a card to somebody recently, and they told me their child picked it up and said, "What does that say? I can't read it." You know, I had somebody else pick up something I wrote once and said, "Is that even English?" And I think I, I think, well, I could do this at the computer, but it's like my brain and my, this doesn't work as well. It does on the piano, but not on the computer. My brain and a pen, they work together well. You know? Anyway. So the house of bread, Bethlehem, would one day bring forth the bread of life, the bread of heaven, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. And those whispers of Messiah, listen, came early, right on the heels of the fall. God began whispering very soon after trouble came to humanity. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your heel and you will crush his head. Okay? So those are whispers, and they started in the garden. Right? So I'll observe this. This is early in the story of Ruth. And I can't say how long it is between verses 5 and verse 6, but it seems like a very short period of time. Verse 5 presents them as destitute. Verse 6 presents us with hope for deliverance. And it is my experience. You may not agree with me in your experience, but I hope you will. It's my experience that seldom do we find ourselves in dire straits, but that there is not very shortly a glimmer of hope. Anybody else see that in your life? Along come dire straits, and very shortly, there's a glimmer of hope. For those who are looking, for those who are listening, whispers of grace. The scripture in the Psalms that I've referred to already in Ruth, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger lasts for a moment, but his favor, i.e. his grace, lasts a lifetime. So there's food in Bethlehem. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepare to return from there. Or to return home from there. So I started looking at that, and it's like, oh, this is not homegoing for the daughters-in-law. So why does it say that? And I looked, and most translations have with instead of and. Okay, Naomi with her daughters-in-law, not and her daughters-in-law. And I think that's a better way to think of this, because this is not a homegoing. This is important. This is not a homegoing for those daughters-in-law. This is a leaving home. And that's significant. Naomi's going home. Orpah and Ruth are going with her. Okay? I'm way ahead of myself in my thinking here, but so I'll try to rein it in and keep next week's sermon for next week. God's grace expressed in 10,000 reasons for my heart to find, right? This love between mama and her daughters-in-law is a grace of God. And by the way, I don't mean to bring up any touchy subjects here, but when you think of mothers-in-law, most of the time, what comes to mind is, I have a plant in my house called a mother-in-law's tongue. Anybody have one of those? And why do they call it mother-in-law's tongue? Because it's long and it's sharp and you can't kill it. Right? Holy cow. Shut up, Greg. but here's a mother-in-law who just has the heart of her daughters-in-law. You know? There's this incredible love between them. And this is a demonstration of God's grace, of his love, of the way God does things that we don't think God's able to do. You know? So we're going with you back to Bethlehem. And that, my friends, is for these girls, Orpah and Ruth, at great risk and cost. You understand? So I have this thought in my mind of late. And I'm hesitant to say it, but I think it's true. And I think it's right for me to say it. Love is risky business. Love is risky business. One risks a lot to love, particularly to love like Jesus loved. Yes? We're called to love one another in the church, to love like Jesus loved, to love like the Father loves, and that is risky business. And there's no guarantee that it won't cost you something. It cost Jesus his life. And he laid it down. This is Easter's message, but I'm going back to it. He laid it down knowing full well he had the authority to take it up again. Okay. So Jesus talked about counting the cost. Don't set out on a journey without counting the cost. You should know you're not promised a rose garden in following Christ. Okay? Lord, have mercy. We're promised just about the opposite of a rose garden, right? But is it worth it? That's the question. Is it worth it? In the final analysis, was it worth it to love deeply and give lavishly? Because that's what we're called to do, to love deeply and give lavishly. So, Jesus said it was worth it. And here's the scripture that comes to mind, Hebrews chapter 12. Probably you'll know this in advance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, in other words, what he was going to gain from this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and that phrase literally means thought it little, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is to say Jesus considered the shame and the pain of his death a pittance at the end of the day. So, God doesn't promise us a rose garden, but he does promise us that whatever it costs us to follow him, we won't be sorry in the final analysis. At the end of the day, you won't be sorry. It might cost you along the way, but at the end of the day, it will be worth it all. To really love people is to risk a lot. It's to risk your heart. But love people. You won't be sorry in the final analysis. So Orpah and Ruth loved Naomi. They loved her enough to go with her and risk everything they knew and everything that they had grown accustomed to and all their hopes. Walking away. And then Naomi loves her daughters-in-law enough to say, no, you can't do that. Right? So as I read this story, I'm left with the impression that when they first start back home, Naomi doesn't think about the fact that, oh, this is risky for these girls. That's not the first thing that crosses her mind. She's probably relieved to have them with her, and probably her chances of survival are made better by their presence with her. But it begins to occur to her that they're risking everything, even their lives, to go with her. So she stops and she says, go home. You girls, go home. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. So I talk a lot about the New Testament word that we translate love, agape. And my definition for that kind of love, the kind of love that we're called to as followers of Christ, is an active commitment to the good of the ones we love. I'm actively committed to doing that which is good for you. Okay? I'm just going to read this as I wrote it. Christianity, its principles, which when rightly practiced, which they aren't often, must appear utterly insane to the world. Right? Everything is completely opposite and counterintuitive. Don't strive to accumulate, strive to give it away. You want to be first, go last. Scripture says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. That's just utter insanity, right? To the human mind, that's utter insanity. So Naomi, while she's not technically a Christian, but even the law of Moses urges the Jewish people to not be selfish and to be generous and to put others before themselves. Naomi's urging of her daughters-in-law return home was for her also quite risky. She's clearly better off with these girls than without them. But she lovingly says, I want you girls to do what's best for you. Go home. Right? So I'm going to leave the story there today. Will they stay or will they go? Should I stay or should I go now? And probably most of you know the next move, but we'll pretend it's a cliffhanger, right? But as I close, I think of another story laid beside this one. Because Jesus told a story, a parable. It's not a true story. But similar to this analogy, Jesus told a story of someone far from home, lost and destitute and alone in the world. You know who he is? The prodigal son. If you don't know the story of the prodigal son, it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. You really should read it. It moved me to tears every time I read it. So the prodigal son finds himself destitute as the result of his own actions. He did it to himself, right? It's kind of easy to have pity for Naomi and to understand why God would be gracious, provide remedy for Naomi's situation. Because in the sense we normally mean this, she didn't deserve it. She's the victim of circumstances, right? The prodigal son made his own mess. And along the way in so doing, listen, I told you about risky love. He takes full advantage, knowingly, wittingly, of his father's kindness. So the question is this. When I have made a mess of my life, when the culpability is mine, all mine, will the Father show mercy then? Will he say to the person who's made their own bed, you're a mess, and I want you? So, I'm sure I'll return to the story of the prodigal son at another time, but this is the words that Jesus put in the mouth of the Father, okay? These are the words that Jesus put in the mouth of the Father. I want you to listen to the heart of the Father. Quick. Quick. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I'm done, but this is so, but I'm not quite done. My righteousness is as filthy rags. So says Isaiah 64, verse 6. My righteousness is as filthy rags. But when I come home, Papa dresses me up in the best robe. Yes. The robe of Christ's righteousness. So I sometimes say things that some might consider outlandish. This is something I've said on more than one occasion. Because I am in Christ, I am the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. I'm the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. And that is a mighty claim for a wretched sinner, I suppose. Sometimes I come across something that somebody more respected and better known than I says. And I love being able to say things like, I'm just being facetious when I say this, but there's times when I'll read a John Piper quote and say, John Piper's been reading my notes, you know? And if you don't know who John Piper is, that won't mean anything, but he's a very well-known writer. And he'll say something that's like, oh, that's what I've been saying. Well, if John Piper says it, then I'm going to say it again, you know? So I came across this week by Paul Bilheimer, who I really don't know much about, but he's a published author, so he's better known than me, right? He says this, because I am part of Christ, accepted in the Beloved, I hold the same place in the Father's bosom as Christ does. Because I am part of Him, oh, listen, I hope you can accept this, the Father loves me as much as He loves Christ. My righteousness is as good in the Father's eyes as His righteousness, because it is His righteousness. That's someplace you can hang your confidence. That's who I am in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. And the point is this, that's what God does for those who come to Him. No matter whose responsibility for the mess, no matter whose responsibility it is that the mess is there, He will, without hesitation, give us the best robe and exchange His beauty for our ashes. That's my papa. He's a good, good father.